So shalom again, shalom Beit Ariel, and shalom friends of Beit Ariel. Welcome to our Shabbat Sukkah. For this is what a congregation of believers is, a place where we can find shelter under God's Spirit and rest in Him and glorify Him through music, worship, and His Word. And I wanted to thank you to the music team. It was great this morning all the time. I feel like flying from my seat until here, right? Amen. And considering all this that is happening in this world, we all need to come to be spiritually recharged and refreshed in His presence. And today, especially as we are witnessing wars and rumors of preparations for even bigger wars, this week again, words like chemical weapons, nuclear weapons, World War III are becoming more and more common in newscast language. It was Einstein who said, "I do not know with what weapons World War III would be fought, but World War IV would be fought with sticks and stones." You know, being a physicist, he knew of the devastation of the nuclear weapons, and today it seems that world leaders are slowly accepting its possibility. As the prophets of old have described, you know, the last wars being very apocalyptic. You know, there are two things I want to bring to you today concerning the news and the Bible. Lately, we've seen how the three main divisions of groups of nations, as the prophets have predicted, are becoming more and more recognizable. As the days go by, it's becoming even more obvious this week, one of them, who is among the kings of the East in Revelation, China, expressed openness in providing military and financial aid to the other, the king of the North, Russia, both against the Western nation, like the prophets said it would be. They will all gang up against the Western alliance. This type of union will surely precipitate the coming of the Antichrist, who, according to Daniel and John, will be the leader of these Western nations. And he may very well be present somewhere in this world, ready to come out and rule. Along with these three powers, there's still another one to rise very soon, the King of the South, which could very well be Egypt. The Arab and African nations, many of these have constantly showed this everlasting hatred against Israel, as God coined these words in Ezekiel. After this war in Ukraine, we can expect the focus to be more in the Middle East, where Israel and the Arab nation will rise again in the news. According to prophecies, the final wars between the four groups of nations will actually happen in Israel, in northern Israel, in Armageddon. Now, the second point I want to bring is concerning God's hand over history and over these current events. Because even in this mayhem, the Lord is still hovering over this world, regulating all things. If not, we would be overwhelmed and overcome entirely by these calamities. Have you noticed how things do not happen at the same time? Imagine that the Middle East refugees crisis happened at the same time as this current Ukrainian refugee crisis. Europe would have been submerged and would probably not be able to cope. Or imagine if COVID happened at the same time as when ISIS was at its peak. Or even the natural disturbances such as the flood, the earthquakes, and fires seem to subside, giving room for other events. Just like it was, by the way, in the history of the Bible, when we saw God's hand arranging and harmonizing each situation, so He does today. For instance, have you ever wondered how come the Egyptians did not regroup and pursue the Israelites? They were not too far away. In fact, geographically, they were right next door. But they did not pursue the Israelites because the Pharaoh, who was next in line, was more passive, more interested in the arts than conquering other lands and even taking revenge. Even his two sons were the same. This gave time for the Israelites to settle in the land. We see the same pattern with David and with Solomon. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, were not well organized at that time and strong enough at that point to disturb the growth of Israel. But when Israel fell into rebellion, when it reached a point of no return, these two empires and others, like the Greeks and the Romans, one after the other, rose against that very small nation. And it seems that, as it was for the Israelites, so it is Today we see the same pattern. You know, before sending his rod of judgment and allowing nations to rise for war, God warned Israel through his prophets. And he may very well be doing today the same thing in allowing these sad events to occur. And these same words of these same prophets echo today, speaking to us concerning the days we are now living in and the days ahead. Everything is frozen. All prophecies are frozen into the scriptures. In all of this, the message is always the same. Come to God, who is able to redeem from evil and from eternity apart from him. He can redeem our soul, which is something more precious than any possession we can ever own. This is his call to each one who do not know the Lord yet. And I rejoice, by the way, I rejoice for the many who are coming to a saving knowledge of God through the work of so many believers these days. They are working at it. The number of saved ones will increase to a very high proportion during the very trying times of the tribulation, just as prophecies tell us. And in our text today, we will look at a special passage from the book of Leviticus, which speaks of the presence and work of believers in this world and how the Lord so mightily works alongside them by enabling them with great powers. The power of prayer, the power of words given in its right season, and the power of faith to preserve so that many might receive blessings. It is to me, by the way, a very encouraging text, and I pray that we will all be blessed this morning by reading through Leviticus 24. Now, before we get into today's important text, let us first do the Berachot Habanim, that is, bless our children. If you have your children with you, put them next to you. Put your hand upon their heads or think about them. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask for your strong arms of protection to be around our children, that they may be held safely within your love, especially during these times when so many are calling good what you despise and are even encouraging the youth to partake in their ways. Protect our children, Lord, and fill their hearts with your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. And I ask you to bless the parents with the mighty presence of your Ruach HaKodesh and show us the way to love and teach our children. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen. Amen. Let us now follow the ancient tradition to bless the word before we open it. You can pray with me. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives us the scriptures. Amen. Now let us open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 24. After the account of the seven feasts of the Lord, we are right away brought into the presence of God, into the holy place, and there two items are dealt with, the menorah and the table of breads. And as we move from chapter 23 to 24, one wonders what is the time, what is the relation between these two chapters. If we had gone right away to chapter 25, which is the continuation of a biblical calendar describing the sabbatical and the jubilee year, it would have been nice, a smooth ride. But we have chapter 24 right in between. What is it doing there? Most scholars agree among themselves that chapter 24 was inserted later on by other writers. But we should remember that this kind of abrupt changes in the text often carries an important message for the reader. The bumps and turns along the way draws our attention. While the feast of the Lord together divide the times of the year, the menorah and the table of showbread, the table of 12 breads, in their symbolism they show us how to keep the fire burning throughout the year, day after day. While all these feasts of the Lord are gifts from heaven, now in chapter 24, the scriptures turn to us and tell us what is our part in all of this. This is where the menorah and the table of breads are about to tell us. The menorah is a symbol of the works and ministry of all believers. The noun menorah comes from the Hebrew word ner, which means light, the light of God we are asked to reflect to others. The menorah contains, you know, seven branches. In this case, seven is the number of perfection, of testimony, of divine truth. There are six branches. One plus six. Six is the number of man. One is the number of God. The menorah is a symbol of God's partnership with men. And furthermore, in these seven fires burning, or seven branches, one in the center is always lit. It is tamid, that is permanent, eternal. The rabbis understood its constant presence as that of the Holy Spirit over Israel. And every day, the priest lights the other six from the light of the one that is always lit. In the same way that every believer takes from the Messiah, who is the light, every single day, and bring this light and to the others, so they may know who Yeshua is. Then right in front of the menorah is the table of the 12 breads, which is also called the table of the presence of God, demonstrating that God is the provider of all that we need in order for us to be able to do the work of ministry, the work of bringing His light unto the others. And so the text here focuses on these two items right after the account of the Feast of the Lord. And in the way it is written, it will show us another amazing dimension of the menorah and the table of showbread, one which speaks of the great blessings and the great powers actually the believers have in this world. Let us go to the text. Let us first read and see how the Spirit of God brings us this information. Verses 1 to 4. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generation. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." The first thing which stands out when one goes from chapter 23 to 24 is the repetition of the word tamid. Continually, that is regularly, without interruption, which we find in verse 2, in verse 3, and in verse 4. Here we move from a yearly calendar in chapter 23 to what is daily required, to a more daily cycle, that is the daily lighting of the menorah. The light was never quenched, even when they traveled in the wilderness. And if this light is a symbol of the believers in this world, this then could be read as an encouragement to never let go, to never allow our faith, our desire about sharing, dwindle away. This permanent burning light also tells us to never allow our love to decrease. Just like the very first advice Yeshua gave to the seven churches in Revelation, do not lose your first love. In fact, the seven churches are seen as seven menorahs. There we see Yeshua in the middle of the seven menorah. We read that in the middle of the lampstands, or menorah, I saw one like the Son of Man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. He's always in our midst. He himself is the seventh branch, by the way, who feeds us every single day. The menorah then links man and God down here on this earth. But there is something else which emphasizes our work in this partnership. See again verse 1. Who is called to provide the oil? The call is made directly to the sons of Israel, not the priests.
The children of Israel were to bring not only oil, but the best oil, the first of the three presses of the oils, the purest one. And all of this was done by faith, because you know that none of the children of Israel have seen the menorah ever. Only a few of the priests had the privilege to enter the holy place. The children of Israel acted by faith when they brought the pure oil, just like the believers today. We do not often see the fruits of our works, but we act by faith because we know that it is from God. Today, when the evangelism team go out, or when the prayer team gather, or when we use the different media such as the radio or internet, we rarely know the results of our work. But like the children of Israel, we, by faith, bring the best oil we can produce. But what about the oil itself? The passage puts so much emphasis on it. What does it represent? To say that it is a symbol of the Holy Spirit really is to limit the magnitude and splendor of the Ruach HaKodesh to just one symbol. The Spirit of God, by the way, is immensely broader. He was at work in creating the universe. He inspired every single word in our Bible. He is at work today in convincing people to come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. He is the Spirit of truth in John 16. He is the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of glory, of life, of promise, and of holiness as well. He teaches us how to pray, and He intercedes for us. He teaches us how to act wisely, and He empowers us as well. And there are many elements in the Bible which symbolize a facet of the Spirit of God. We have the dove, the water, the wind, the fire, and also the oil of the menorah, which actually is a symbol of the anointing and the power of sanctification of the Spirit in our lives. Because the work of God, it's truly impossible. Impossible to do for a man on his own strength. It is the Spirit's work to come into the person and empower him. And this togetherness, while He empowers us, we actually need to get the oil. And we need to get the best oil. This amounts to want to make the necessary concession and changes in our lives in order to allow the Spirit to empower us and to do this work. And the work of the believer with the help of the Spirit is even more enhanced by a somewhat new expression we find in the text of Leviticus 24. The priests were commanded to keep the fire going from evening to morning. You know, one would have expected to read from morning to evening. But even so, when one enters the holy place, there's really no need for such a division of day. Day or night, because in there's no window. Morning is like evening. So why this expression, which is only given twice, here and in Exodus, and both in relation to the light of the menorah? Could this expression recall the darkness over the world that is dissipated by the coming of the light of God from sunset to sunrise? Could we read this expression in the same way we read the days of creation? Six times. And for each of the 6 days of creation, we read these words. And there was evening and there was morning, as God was separating darkness and infusing His light into the world, going from evening to morning. And this evening to morning, or darkness to light, is the way the Messiah Himself describes the work of sharing and proclaiming the Word of God. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, in just a few words, He summed up Paul's future work and ours as well. And He told them to go to everyone, Jews and Gentiles, so that they may turn from where? Darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. That's Acts 26, 18. Here it is, well explained for us. Darkness stands for Satan, light for God. This is what creation was, the separation of darkness and light, and this is what our work is today. Yeshua tells us on the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. But didn't Yeshua say also that he's the light of the world? He actually said it two times, but there's something else he said concerning this point. See what he says in John 9:5, how it begins. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But Yeshua is not in the world today. He's in heaven. Who then is in the world today to be the light of the world? We are, the believers. If the believer is not acting as the vehicle for light, then there's no light at all. This is what the message is of the menorah. Let me tell you a story. It's about a man, a well-to-do businessman who moved into a village and saw that the people met in a barn, an old barn, to worship the Lord. So he decided to build a nice congregation for them. He wanted to make them a surprise, so the complete plans for the building were kept secret until its completion. Then, when the people gathered, they marveled at the congregation's beauty and its completeness, until one of them noticed that there was something missing. There was no lamps in the building. So he asked, "Where are the lamps? How will the congregation be lit?" Without an answer, the man pointed to some brackets in the wall. He then gave to each family a lamp to be carried to the worship service and then to be hung back up on the wall once they leave. This is what he says. He says, each time you are here, you will take the lamp and the area where you are seated will be lit. Each time you are not here, that area is dark. Wherever you fail to come to the congregation, some part of God's house will be dark. And this is true. As it is for the congregation, we can add to this. Every time one fails to allow his or her light to shine, some part of this world lies in darkness. This is what the message of the menorah brings us to see. And all of this is even more enhanced when we take a deeper look at the menorah itself. Let's look at it from an earthly perspective, as Moses describes it, and then move into a heavenly description, as Zechariah actually describes it. Most of us may remember what the menorah looked like. It was made in the motif of a tree. Do you remember what tree it was? Almond tree. The almond tree. It was made like an almond blossom, and I'm quoting Exodus 25:33, on one branch and an ornamental knob and flowers and so on. This, I want to tell you, is very significant. There are two words in Hebrew for the word almond. The first is luz, which means to go, to advance. And the second is saked, which from the root sakad, meaning to watch, to stay awake, to guard. Here we have a message. Every time one hears of the word almond, one remembers to go. One remembers to guard. All of these things remind us of the first words in the commission, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Go and bring light into this world. You have the light. And in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there was also a rod, if you remember. Aaron's rod, which was a branch of an almond tree. This rod was also a symbol of the priesthood. And this rod, while in complete darkness, blossomed and never perished like a believer today in this world. And we are told in Numbers chapter 8 that the shape of the gold of the menorah was hammered. The whole menorah actually was hammered, meaning that it was hand-fashioned. Okay, and this we can compare, for instance, with idols or the golden calf, which was taken from a mold. There's a difference between a handmade beautiful piece and one who comes out of the mold. One is unique, and the other one is plainly a copy. As for the word hammered, miksa, is from the word kasa, often translated stiff-necked, hard. Does that remind you of someone? We often need to be hammered into the great shape of a menorah. But it does not need to mean this, by the way, but to signify, to shape up, to construct, as the believer is always in constant growth, in continual evolution and flowering, looking more and more like the Messiah, who actually is the menorah himself too. And there's something else where the menorah speaks to us. You know, there are many parts, you know, the branches, the knobs, the flowers. You know, if you count them all, how many there are? 70 of them. 70. This is, we learn from Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. All of them come up to number 70, the same number of the nations in Genesis 10, where we find the table of the nations. 70, because the body of the Messiah, who is today represented by the menorah, is now the priests to the nations of the world. The Bible also says that the nations of Israel, it actually began with 70 people. Again, the menorah points to the work we are called to do. However, there's something even more touching in all of this. While there are 70 elements, all these are part of one whole, that is one piece of solid gold. The menorah itself was carved from one single piece. One single piece of gold with no soldering at all, like the body of the Messiah, the Kehillat, which is one indivisible body with many members, all equal, working to reflect together the glory of God. And the menorah was the only item in the holy place that actually was made of solid gold. The others were covered with gold. Why? Because it is important to God. The menorah was so precious and significant as it represents our work, our continual commitment. It represents the body of the Messiah. Now I want to tell you something about modern menorahs that we see left and right. You know, the picture you see on the screen is the menorah they're planning to use in the Third Temple. Many of you saw it when you went to Israel. It is exposed in the old Jerusalem at this moment, but it is not completely inspired from the text of the Torah. Notice the base. Moses does not speak of a base of the menorah, and thus representation of the menorah is the first century was always standing on three legs. This menorah has been strongly influenced by a famous carving which represents the victory of the Romans over Israel. This is important, I'll tell you why. In this carving, we see them carrying the menorah to Rome. Notice it has the same base. It's not the same menorah that Moses described for us. And besides which, the Roman menorah in the Ark of Titus was made in 83 AD, 13 years after the destruction of the temple. By then, I think they forgot what it looked like. Well, they just made up whatever they wanted. Now, let me tell you about a very revealing irony in Israel at this moment. You know, the symbol of the state of Israel is a menorah. But this design was also based on the Ark of Titus. It was not based on the one at the description of Moses gave in the Torah. And it shows. If you look at the base of the symbol of Israel, it is the same as Titus' menorah, but see now the great irony. If you see closely, you will see the design at the bottom of two elephants holding each other. Are there elephants in Israel? I don't even know. Two scrolls, and two pairs of ducks. Where in the world did you get this idea? You know, according to an article in the Israeli Haaretz, the writer writes, these scribbles on the emblem are a simplified version of the ornamentation on the base of the menorah that is depicted on the Ark of Titus, meaning that those who designed it back in 1949, the Shamir brothers, were inspired by a copy of the Ark of Titus, and because the engraving in the Ark of was erased over time, these brothers probably, you know, in their creativity, imagined these animals. That, I want to tell you, is very baffling. And yet, ask an Israeli today if he would not know, actually, that these things are in the emblem of Israel. But this, I wanted to, the reason why I bring this up. This is yet another reflection of the state, of the Jewish state, departure from the Word of God. They just had to open the Torah and know that such base is not Jewish at all. And this is also reflected in so many other areas. For instance, they cannot decide, by the way, on the definition of who is a Jew. The state relies on Talmudic Judaism. Yet, like the description of the menorah in Exodus, the definition of who a Jew is clearly stated in the Torah, but they don't bother going there. Another issue, even worse, another issue gone lost in Israel and with many Jews worldwide is the identity of the Messiah. You know, very few in Israel bother to look at any of the 100 or more prophecies of the Messiah in the Tanakh. They rely on hearsay, just like the design with scrolls and elephant and ducks. And when it comes to prophecies of the end times, they consider them even less. Those who today in rabbinical Judaism reflect on the end time prophecies are so few. And when they do, they're very selective. Yet, there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies for our time today. Their menorah stands as a witness of their departure from the Torah, the real Torah, the written Torah. Amen. Now, so far, the description in the menorah, the one in the tabernacle, is the earthly menorah, but this one is inspired, by the way, from another one, the real one, which actually happens to be in heaven. How does this one look like? Let's briefly actually look at it, because it is described in the scriptures. For this, we'll go to the book of Zechariah, when he was somehow brought to heaven to see the original menorah. He was then, I want to tell you, so overwhelmed by its beauty. You have to read chapter 4 of Zechariah. What he sees is completely new. The sight of this menorah flooded his mind with marvels. This menorah he saw in heaven is the antitype again of the earthly temple menorah from which the plans were drawn and given to Moses and David. And so the first thing he saw is that the menorah was surrounded by two olive trees, and from where the oil was provided on each side. That's, I want to tell you, a lot of oil and a lot of anointing ready there. This speaks of God's great reserve of oil ready to be poured, and so heaven is looking for takers. Heaven is filled with blessing, but these blessings are unclaimed yet. But the menorah and the trees are the only thing that Zechariah seems to recognize. He could not make sense of the complexity of the rest. It was as if he was taken to another dimension of things. What strikes him next is this perfect number 7 mentioned. Mentioned 3 times in the same verse. He says, "And it is 7 lamps which are upon it, 7, and 7 pipes which pour oil from them to the lamps which are on top of it." The emotion actually was rising as he was saying this. It's what we can read. Counting all these 7s, by the way, do you know what it amounts to? It amounts to 49 branches or pipes from where the oil poured on the menorah from 3 bowls taken, you know, they would take the oil from the trees itself. Because it was so hard to conceive for him, he actually twice, he says, "What is this? What is this?" And again, why so much oil? Why? This oil, again, is a type, a symbol of the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the people. Zechariah's vision brings us to consider the great generosity of God and those who are willing to serve him. 49 sprouts and so much oil. However, the faucet is on earth. The faucet is in our hands. We are the one who regulate how much oil, how much of God's blessing will flow in our lives. From the earthly description of the heavenly description, what this vision teaches us is that there's no limit in what a man or a woman can do for God. When Jesus says you can move mountain, I think we can, and literally can. This is what is behind the menorah. The lights, the shape of an almond tree, its constitution being of pure gold, the purity and abundance of the oil. All of this speaks of our work here on earth. Now, let's move to the second element. With the menorah, the second item in Leviticus 24 is the table of showbread, which also is very significant for us today. It is not for nothing that the Lord focuses on these two items, and only these two items, in the holy place. See verses 5 to 7. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, and that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. What is the significance of this table? On this table were placed 12 breads, and it was called in Hebrew Lechem Panim Lepanim, meaning the bread of the faces, or the bread in front of God's presence. It was placed in front of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, as if it was always being looked upon and guarded by God. How did the rabbi understand this table of breads? They saw it as God's constant provision for Israel. You know, during the Feast of Pilgrimage, when all Israel, all the Jews, were summoned to the temple, they used a replica of the table of showbread and showed it to the people, and they were told to read from Leviticus. And this is what they would say to the people in the Babylonian Talmud. They say, "See how you are so beloved from God. See how he provides for you." And there they were reminded, the Israelites, of the miracle of the bread. And I quote, "God's love for Israel was revealed in that as a result of divine miracle, the showbread loaves were just as warm and tasty when they were removed as on the day they were set out." Because these breads, by the way, were changed every Shabbat, so they would stay there for a full week. And when they would change them, they had to eat them. And when they changed them, they realized they were still warm. They were still tasty. They were still very good, to remind Israel that there was a miracle of sustenance from God. And the word, this is beautiful. There's one characteristic of this bread, one name that is given to this showbread, is the name challah. You know about challah, right? The word is found in verse 5, translated cakes, which is the word challah in Hebrew. Today, this word is used to designate the breaded, rich, sweet egg Shabbat bread, which I love, by the way. But in the scriptures, it is used to designate bread for sacrifice with a special thing in there. Why call it challah? This word challah comes from the Hebrew word halal, meaning to perforate, meaning to pierce. The Jewish encyclopedia recognizes that challah was originally perforated. There's a sense that this bread represents the Messiah himself, always providing for Israel and always providing for each and every believer. The same word halal is found in one of the most powerful prophecies we know of the Messiah, Isaiah 53, when it says that he was pierced through, he was wounded. Halal, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And what is the contrast, right, between him and us? For him, we have the word pierced through, crushed, chastised, scourged. For us, well-being, healed. It's free. Take it. This is the messianic redemption in action. That is what Yeshua does for us. And while in modern rabbinical Judaism, this passage is so fiercely disputed because it speaks so clearly about Jesus of Nazareth, this passage was nevertheless recognized as being messianic by many ancient rabbis, even medieval rabbis. The word challah emphasizes even more the ceremony of the breaking of bread, which is and should be done every time believers meet together. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And it will be so much easier to remember his death until he comes when we consider the word challah, which reminds us of him being pierced so that we may be healed for eternity. And the presence of the breads are, by the way, are all equal in size, right? Like we are in the body of the Messiah. You had different tribes, right? Big tribes, small tribes. All breads were equal. And all under the constant sight of the Almighty God. And this item also, the Israelite never saw, except for some priests. They saw a replica of the tables, but they never saw the original one. And they were providing the bread themselves. There were different families in Israel who actually will do that. So like it was with the menorah, even in the wilderness, while in transit, these items were completely covered, and so the people acted by faith only, just like a believer today in his relation with God. We know he exists, even though we never saw him. We know he provides, even though we never saw him. Like this young boy who asked a sailor, he told him, you who sail this huge sailboat, can you tell me what is in the wind? So the experimented sailor answered, I don't know. I can tell you what the wind is, but I can't. But that is, I can't tell you what the wind is, but I can tell you how it raises up and lifts up the sails, right? It's not really necessary to know all about the wind if we know how to set our sails. We simply make them ready, and the Lord will lift us up. And this table speaks of the Messiah in so many ways. We're told that it was made of wood covered with gold. There we can see the two comings of the Messiah, the two nature of the Messiah. The wood represents his humanity and the gold, his divinity. He comes as a prophet and comes back as King of Kings. And in the wilderness, both the menorah and the tables had coverings. You know, they had three coverings. They are described in Numbers 4. I briefly tell you about them. You know, the first covering was blue in color. Blue symbolizing heaven where Yeshua is now. The second covering was red, scarlet, symbolizing his death and his resurrection. And the third one is touching. The one visible to the people outside was made of a very ordinary animal skin they used to make shoes and sandals with. It was made with what is called tachash, so mundane that it reminds us of the words, the first word of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, who had believed our report? Because it was only by faith that some knew that behind this earthly, worldly covering is hidden the celestial and heavenly promise of salvation. As for God's provision, there's still something very special about each of these challah. We're told in verse 5 that they're made of 2/10 of an ephah, which corresponds actually to the double portion of a daily take of a person. God is very generous, not only in the oil, but in the bread as well. However, what is even more striking is that this very bread is called an everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant in verse 8. These words, everlasting covenant, you know, I use 16 times in the Hebrew scriptures and speak of the covenant that God made with Noah, with Abraham, with David, with Israel. But here it seems that he's making a covenant with each one of us, indicating that he will always be there for us to provide, to protect, to comfort, and for everlasting, that is le'olam, forever and ever. This then is the story behind the menorah and behind the table of showbread, who are placed right after the feasts of the Lord, from Passover to the unleavened bread seen in the challah to Pentecost and Sukkot, seen really in the menorah. Let us pray. Now to us, from him who is and who was and who is to come, from Yeshua Mashiach, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now may God grant us such that we may say like David, you are my hiding place. You protect me from all trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift you have given us all, your only begotten Son, Yeshua. It is in your word that one realizes the depth of your love for us. What is man that you take knowledge of him? And so, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May you all be blessed by these words from the scriptures.